Throughout our study of Hebrews, and we're on our 402nd hour today, the 402nd increment, there's been, and I mentioned this a few times, kind of an underground and mysterious exegesis going on of 2 Corinthians, that wonderful epistle of Paul. And, of course, we've really centered on 2 Corinthians 5:19, which is probably the most definitive statement of the New Testament, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We have paid little attention to the passage in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. This is the most eloquent of all passages on Christian giving. Christian giving is part of the mission of the church in the time between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the general resurrection. And as you know, we've cut out the offertory part of our service, and that will not change. But today, my brother in grace, he's my brother-in-law, but first brother in grace, as you know, Pastor Phil Henry, who is the busiest man I know, as I've mentioned before, and that's quite without exaggeration, he consented to be a deacon, and he's very highly qualified to do that. He's been very successful in Henry Wealth Management, a firm that he and his brother are running, and he's very successful as a financial planner, and so that fits well also with the deacon function, which he's consented to do. And I asked him if he would do this because there is an aspect of Christian giving that is very helpful to you. The scriptures have very much to say about it, including that you can't outgive God. And when you give, not just to tetelestai, this isn't what this is about today, to Light of Life or to Samaritan's Purse or Salvation Army or any of the efforts in our world today in charities, there is a benefit that can accrue to you as the giver. And this would be according to God's will. And so I think Phil's going to make that very clear to us today. And so I hope that you'll give him your legendarily exemplary and disciplined attentiveness as he brings to you something that I find extremely important. And I think he has probably the greatest expertise to speak on the subject. And because he's a little sensitive, would you please give my brother in grace, who has stood shoulder to shoulder with me over all these years through thick and thin, please give him a warm welcome.
Thank you. Appreciate you, man. Thanks. Thank you, Pastor Knapp. What a nice introduction. Listen, I want to just address one thing first. There have been rumors, disputes of the fact that our pastor, he's a great preacher, but he can't sing. Terrible singer. You've heard it. I'm dispelling that today. I just stood next to him. He sings great. I think you should do a solo.
Oh, no.
Vicky, can we arrange that? Okay, it's done. But no, thank you very much for this honor. It's great to be here. And professionally, I've been blessed to run a company for 20-some years and be in the industry for over 40 years, which means I'm experienced. It's just a nice way of saying I'm old. But and maybe some of that experience might help today. And Rick already alluded to 2 Corinthians 9:7. In this church, we don't preach mandated giving. It's not part of the deal here. God loves a cheerful giver. So to the extent that you want to give cheerfully, what I want to help you to do is give smart. Everybody, can you say smart giving?
Smart.
We want to be smart givers. And so that's what we want to talk about today. Now, usually in the family, one person does the tax return and the other person doesn't know what the hell's going on. Is that true in a lot of family? Raise your hand if that's true in your family. So to the people that do the tax returns, Rich, I thought you did your own tax return. You don't? Okay, all right, whatever. Anyways, when you file the tax return, you can either itemize or take the standard deduction, all right? The people filing the tax returns know exactly what I'm talking about. So if you're a single taxpayer, I think it's just under $16,000 is the standard deduction, and you double that if you're married, okay? So if you're a single tax filer and you give $5,000 to charity, any charity, Rick named a bunch of them, including Tetelestai Church. But if you give $5,000, you're not going to itemize that. You're going to take the standard deduction instead. It's a lot larger. But if you happen to give more than the standard deduction, then you're going to itemize. So bear that in mind as we go through here, because the way you file your tax return will impact some of these seven techniques of giving. Okay? So how do we give? Well, we can give by cash or check. That's easy. There's a box outside. You can make your private donation in the box, cash, check, whatever. And again, as you give that gift, if it's less than the standard deduction, you're not deducting it. That's okay. The church appreciates it, welcomes it, thanks you for it, or the charity. So that's one way to give is through cash or check. It's simple. But here's my point here. Is it tax deductible? Again, if you itemize, yes. If you don't itemize, no. And now, of course, we're in the digital age, so the second way to give is online. That's simple. It's private. This church, you can go to tetelestai.org and find the online giving link, and that's another way to give. So these are the two simple ways. You already knew these ways. Now, the next five ways, maybe you've heard of some of them, maybe you haven't, whatever. Let me enlighten you a little bit, if I may. There's a third way to give, and that's giving of appreciated assets, stocks, mutual funds, anything else that's appreciated. Let's use an example. You bought a stock for $10, now it's worth $50. So that's a nice $40 per share gain. Now let's decide you want to give that to the church. So you sell the stock, you pay capital gains, and then you hand over the money to the church, to the charity. That's not a smart way to do it. The smarter way to do that is just to give the stock to the church. Give the stock to the charity. Because when you give that stock to the church or charity, you don't have to incur that gain. It's not going to show up on your tax return. Okay? But the full value, if you itemize, you get the full value of the gift if you itemize. But more importantly, you're not going to pay tax on the gain. Now, guess what? The church, and Jen's our secretary, right? Right there. Raise your hand, Jen, in case I think most people know you. They all know Brian. Brian's jealous right now. He likes the microphone. But the church has a brokerage account. So that if you wanted to give a stock, you get a hold of Jen, and I would help too, and we could shift that stock to the church. Then the church can sell it and pays no tax, and the church can use it. So that's a great way to give appreciated assets, and you coordinate with Jen, I'll help out as well. Now, next is called qualified charitable distributions, QCDs. Now, anybody at any age can give an appreciated asset, but you got to be 70 and a half years old. So don't check out on me if you're young, because you can tell your parents this. If you're 70 and a half years old and you have an IRA, by the way, an IRA is an excellent asset to give. Because we're being smart, right? Why? Because if you pull the IRA in, you're paying full tax. It's ordinary income. That's the worst kind of income. Capital gains better. When you pull the IRA down, it comes in back in your pocket. It's fully taxable. But you can give the IRA or some of it to a charity, to a church. And you can't do this unless you're 70 and a half years old. But watch this. Let's just say, and again, now let's say you're 73 years old. How many of you have heard this term? Required minimum distribution. You know what that means? When you're 73, you have to start taking money out of your IRA. Okay? Now watch this. Let's just say you have to take $20,000 out this year because of the size of the account and your age. But you decide to give $5,000 of it to church. That counts towards your requirement. So now you only have to pull in $15,000 because $5,000 went to the church. But watch this. The $5,000 that went to the church didn't count as income for you. That's really important. You get to avoid income tax and give it to the church, and it meets your requirement. So if you're 70 and a half years old, you can take advantage of this QCD. If you're over 73, it counts towards your required minimum distribution. Okay, this is very important. All right, now, a couple more. Have you ever heard this term, donor advised fund? All right. We've talked already about Depending on how much you give, you're going to itemize or use the standard deduction, okay? Well, some people will bunch a lot of deductions into 1 year so they can itemize. And then they'll take the standard deduction in following years. So let's just say you want to give $50,000, pick a number, okay? And you're going to take all these stocks and you're going to amass $50,000. Well, the way you'd want to do that is to open up a donor advised fund. What does that mean? Donor, you're the donor. Advised means you get to advise on it, and it goes into a fund. Donor advised fund. So you collect $50,000 worth of securities, you put them in a donor advised fund. You didn't have to sell them, you donated them. So you didn't have to incur any capital gains tax. Now you got this big amount of money. Oh, by the way, you're going to itemize that year because it was a big deduction. And then in the following years, you may just go back to the standard deduction. But you put $50,000 in this fund. You don't have to give it all away right now. You can give some of it away this year. You get to be a big shot. You got this big pool of money. You're in charge of it. It's not yours anymore, but you get to be in charge of who gets it when, as long as it's a charity. So you can put this money away and give it in subsequent years. You're in charge. You're large and in charge of this pool you created that you got a big tax deduction for in the year that you did it. So the donor advised fund, it's a way to bunch things together to take advantage of the tax laws. Okay? A couple more. Is this good? Okay, good. I could do this for like another half an hour and we could just have Rick take the day off. He said he was okay. He just wants to sing a little more. He's going to sing. All right. Do you have singers in your family back in your lineage? You do? Okay. Yeah, I figured. Okay. Two more. Hey, you're going to meet the Lord. But on the way up, you're going to throw some cash at the church, some securities. How nice is that? You remember the church, remember the charity on your ascent. Wouldn't that be a nice thing to do? But you got to do it before you die. After you're dead, it's too late. Okay? You got to set this up in advance. So you could name the church, the charity, as a beneficiary on one of your accounts. Okay? Now, we like using pre-tax accounts like your IRA. Because think about this for a minute. First of all, anything that goes from one spouse to another is not taxable. All right? So somebody dies, a spouse gets it, no problem. But when you want to hand it down to the kids, if you hand your kids an IRA, they have to pay tax on all the gain as they receive the IRA when they start to liquidate it. It's all taxable. It would be much better to give your kids a stock portfolio, a home, because there's some great tax advantages in giving those assets, and give the IRA to the charity. Not all of it, some of it, all whatever you want, any piece of it, 10%, 20%, whatever it is. You can give a percentage to a charity, to a church, and the rest of it to your kids, whatever. But the IRA is the best asset to donate to charity on during your lifetime, if you're over 70 and a half years old, and at your death. Okay? Now, you can also name life insurance proceeds, whatever. So anything that has a beneficiary designation on it, you can have a piece of that go to the charity. Okay? And finally, as you're creating your will or even updating your will, and you may say, well, I already did my will. It was a pain in the rear end. I'm not doing that again. Don't worry about it. You can add what's called a codicil to your will. So add on. It's like you already own your home, and you're going to put an addition on. Like Brian wants a trophy room. He used to be a bodybuilder. He has a lot of trophies. So you could do an add-on to your home. You can do an add-on to your will, okay? And it's easy. Okay, and you can name the church or the charity as a beneficiary through your will. So seven ways to give. Let's see if I can remember them. Help me. Cash, check was number one. Number two was online giving. Number three was appreciated assets, anybody of any age. Number four was qualified charitable distribution through your IRA. Okay. Number five was bunching them together, create a donor advised fund. And then number six was name the church, name the charity as a beneficiary. Number seven was through your will. That's it. We're done. Phil@henrywealth.com. You have questions, you want to talk to me, You want to yell at me, I took too long, whatever, I'm available. I love you all, I'm grateful. And by the way, we're filming this for clients of Henry Wealth Management, because you have your own charities, and all everything I just said applies to your charities as well. So I'm grateful for the opportunity. And we're available, and Jen and I will coordinate privately with anybody that wants to do something. So thank you very much. Thank you. Do you want to disparage me before I leave?
I just want to say she's office manager, not secretary.
Oh, okay.
Jen.
I was going to call her church lady.
Yeah. Oh, don't do that. Thank you. That was pretty good. I knew all that. I just wanted him to tell you. Now, we always had these verses that when we used to do the offerings, and one of them was that God who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus, and that is specifically the good work that he began in Philippi, where the apostle was supported by their gifts. And, of course, this I wanted him to do this because it's to your benefit. As the scripture says, there is he that withholds and it tends to poverty. There is he that gives and it tends toward wealth. And so when Phil caught me up on that and showed the benefits to you, I said, let's do it. And I appreciate you doing that, Phil. It's a good job. And that's the kind of guys we have on the deacon board, guys and gals. All right. Hebrews 11:1. Living by faith at the edge of the eschaton, and this is part 7 of a series within this series. Living by faith at the edge of the eschaton, part 7. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. The Greek text of Hebrews 11 begins with the Greek word eston, which means simply is. Then there is de, D-E, which is a conjunctive particle, denotes continuation and further thought development. It is properly translated now. Next, faith, the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, is used here. And it refers to the faith by which the righteous one is to live. Now, I'm doing this because this is what I do in my study. I do every single word in the Greek text and then fan out from there. After pistis, which is the word for faith, by which the righteous one is to live, in Hebrews 10:38, we hear that it's the reality of hoped for things. It's the reality, that's hypostasis, where we get the word hypostatic, the reality of hoped for things. The Greek text has this word order, and it's elpizomenon hypostasis. So faith is the reality, that's objectively speaking, but it's also the assurance or the certainty about something, the assurance or certainty, subjectively speaking, of objects of hope, hoped for things, things that are hoped for, the certainty of it. And that's what faith is. And that's what makes us celebrate. That's what makes us joyful. That's what gives us peace. Peace and joy in the believing. The Greek text has this word order then. Faith is the reality, but it's also the assurance or certainty inside of you of objects of hope or hope for things. The second clause begins with the word pragmaton, which can mean an obligatory activity to be done and or generally of anything related to human action. Faith is a human action, but it is something that is willed in us and done in us by God in us. And so it is a human action. In fact, it is a responsibility. We have taught throughout Romans that faith, personal faith, as a human act, does not result in our justification before God, in our sanctification for God, in our reconciliation to God, in other words, in our salvation. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ secured that for us. So we're not dealing with living by faith in order to be saved. We're dealing with the saved living by faith by God's command, having been justified. And that's an important thing that I really wanted to nail down before we get into all the faith heroes, as they're called. And so the second clause has to do with the conviction of things hoped for. As Hebrews 10:38 says, living by faith, faith there means a human action as well as an obligatory activity. Pragmaton then describes objectively deeds that have been done. Deeds that have been done. In the objective sense, the deeds that have been done are God's deeds. Deeds that have been done by God. The two primary deeds done by God have to do with creation of all things and the reconciliation of the world in Christ, both of which are fait accompli, accomplished realities. And so the deeds of God include most significantly his deed of creation of the universe by his Son and the reconciliation of the world of sinners to himself in his Son. Subjectively, faith is described as the obligatory activity of the justified one to believe in those acts of God, or to believe in God through those acts. So faith, when we say subjectively, we mean personally, something done as a human action. Faith, subjectively defined, is a human act which believes in God and in Jesus Christ, his Son, as the divine actors of creation and reconciliation, each of which can be described, as the French say, a fait accompli, a finished work, a finished accomplishment. Faith is the task, then, the business, the obligation, or the responsibility of the one who is justified before God, sanctified for God, reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, and made the righteousness of God in him. The righteous one shall live by faith. It's the task. When the disciples went to Jesus after he fed the 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and a couple fish, they said, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent." That's the task of the church. Next in the word order, then, is elenkos. You'll see all these in print if you're interested and if you want the printed version of it. It means objectively proof. Faith is the proof or the evidence. But subjectively, the subjective side of the same thing is the conviction or confident assurance. There is a correspondence or even a commonality between hypostasis and elenkos, or reality and proof. Subjectively speaking, it is confidence and assurance or conviction. Both of these words hark back to that which we call the bold confidence that is not to be discarded in Hebrews 10:35. Don't throw away your confidence. It has a great reward, but you have need of perseverance, so that after having done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. What was promised includes the crown of righteousness, as we've seen before, after finishing the course, fighting the good fight of the faith, keeping the faith, and finishing the course. So to discard our bold confidence means quite literally to throw away our spiritual life, and to lose rather than acquire our soul in a time of tribulation, or sometimes in a time of deceptive prosperity. It is often as dangerous to throw away faith in a time of deceptive prosperity as it is in obvious adversity. To lose our soul is to retreat to a state of perishing, or a state of disintegration of the soul, which I would call the radical instability of the double-minded man, James 1:8. It's the opposite of self-control, composure, and the peace that passes understanding in Philippians 4:7. In short, it is the loss of unit cohesion of the soul, what the ancient Spartan warriors called esoterike harmonia, inner harmony, inner tranquility. Alenkos, then, is followed by the negative adverb ou and the participial verb acting as a noun, blepomenon, of things presently not seen. So faith is also the proof or evidence on the objective side, or the conviction, the inner certainty on the subjective side of things presently not seen, that is, seen with the eyes of the heart, with the eyes of the head. Now, since the PT here, the author of Hebrews, is a PT, a pastor teacher, is speaking here about what's required of the justified, that he or she will live by faith, the scales seem to tip in this definition to the subjective side where faith is being described. Therefore, it seems that we're dealing with faith primarily in the sense of that which believes, the faith by which we believe. But it must also be understood that true biblical faith rests on the objective revelation in the scriptures that speak of Jesus Christ, since they are in their totality, the scriptures are in their totality, the testimony of Jesus. So we must remember that Jesus Christ is the basis, the theme, the content, and the object of our faith. Moreover, even though faith is a human act and a human obligation, it's a yoke laid on the justified one. It isn't what you have to do to be justified. It's what the justified has as a yoke laid upon him. Take my yoke upon you. A yoke is one thing, but it has two harnesses. Your head through one harness, Jesus' head through one harness. Guess who does the most of the work? Guess who carries most of the labor? And that's Matthew 11:28-29. Take my yoke upon you, and my burden is light, my yoke is easy. The commandments of God are not grievous, they're not difficult to be borne. They amount to believing. And so it also has to be understood that faith is in the objective revelation of the scriptures, which is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Even though faith is a human act and a human obligation, a yoke laid on the justified one, it's an action carried out in participation with Jesus, who is very man as well as very God. He is in one of the two harnesses of the same yoke that we take on. Negatively speaking, and this is the warning, to discard our bold confidence is to throw away or throw off the yoke of our responsibility and discard our faith. And to do that is to cease to obey. It's to stop running well, as Galatians 5:7 says. It's to be alienated from Christ and to fall or go off course, in the nautical metaphor, from grace, in Galatians 5:4. But in the spirit of Hebrews 10:39, that ain't us. That's not us. And as Paul said, in contrast with such a fall from grace, we, he says, not those who fall from grace, we eagerly wait through the Spirit by faith, Galatians 5:5, the hope of righteousness. We eagerly wait in the Spirit by faith for the hope of righteousness. That is, the expectation of the saving act of God in Jesus to be universally, totally, and majestically manifested. That's what we're waiting for. Notice how faith and hope are so intricately intertwined in Galatians 5:5 and in Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:1, that is. In Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. In Galatians 5:5, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. In both cases, what's hoped for, though not explicitly stated in Hebrews 11:1, includes, what is hoped for includes significantly the full consummation of righteousness, which is the conclusive saving act of God in Christ. The hope of righteousness is our expectation of the conclusive act of saving grace in which salvation is shown to be universally manifested when he comes. Hebrews 9:28. And we've often described this as the radical, permanent, universal, transformative, salvific alteration of the human and creational condition and constitution, which will be brought about in the second appearing of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who will come with salvation. That's what he says in Hebrews 9:28. A salvation revealed to Israel and to all the nations, and experienced by all flesh. That's what I'm waiting for. And I hope that's what you're waiting for. You want to talk about a changed life, a changed inner life, a changed attitude in life, a changed disposition in life, a livingness in gratitude and hope and expectation and perseverance. It all comes from the believing and from the expectation by faith in the spirit of faith that the salvation wrought by Jesus Christ on the cross will be manifested majestically and mercifully throughout the whole of the universe, because he drank the cup that the Father gave him to the dregs. And I always say that, he drank it to the dregs. And I finally looked up the word dregs this morning, and it means that you drink something right down to the very bitter residue at the bottom, the bitterest residue at the bottom, a bitter cup. Jesus Christ took with him and experienced in himself on the cross the bitter consequences of our sin, right down to the most egregious human offenses and their consequences. And he drank it to the dregs. And that's why he did not accept in Mark 15:23 and following, he did not accept the so-called mercy of the Roman soldiers when he got to the place of the skull called Golgotha or Calvary, the place of the skull. When they arrived at the place of the skull, the Roman soldiers who had beaten him and scourged him and were about to nail him to the tree had a little bit of mercy. They did what they habitually did with people who were about to be crucified and endure such a horrible, horrible passion and death. They offered him from a jar a mixture of wine and myrrh, which was a narcotic. They offered him a drug. They offered him something that has the extreme effect of alcohol or narcotics in order that he could go through this. That's Roman mercy. They offered him a cup of mercy when he rather would take the cup of the Father's justice, so that he could have mercy on the whole of the human race. To drink the cup that he recoiled from in Mark 15:36, which he consented to do, is far more than you can ever imagine. One of these days I'm going to read you a description that will silence forever those who say, yeah, but we have records of other people that have suffered as much in one day as Jesus did or more. Failing to understand the death of the Son of God is not even in the same ballpark at all, and that he experienced consequences of sin for the whole human race. And that's a little bit different than somebody who may have suffered physically more in a single day than Jesus. When he endured that, it says that he refused it. Now, he wasn't like Braveheart. He didn't just do that because he wanted his wits about him. He refused the cup that men gave him because he was about to drink the cup the Father gave him, which is to taste death for every human being, to taste the egregious and bitter consequences of the sins of the whole world, even the most egregious and shocking sins to you and to me. And therefore, he refused the cup of men and the cup of human mercy in order to drink the cup of the justice of God and become judged for all as the judge, so that we could all be judged, justified in him. And that's all, and that's the whole human race, and that's the gospel. And not to believe that is not Christian thinking. To not believe that is not Christian thinking. In fact, in another place, in John 19:28, Jesus said, "I thirst," and that is according to the scriptures. In fact, in Psalm 69:21, there are two specific things predicted back to back. "For my food they gave me gall, and to drink they offered me vinegar." That's two separate occasions. When he reached Golgotha with the cross, and just before they crucified him, they gave him gall, which again is a narcotic mix of wine and myrrh. And it was a strong narcotic. He refused it. And then it says, then they crucified him. In John 19:28, Jesus knew at a certain point, after going through the unspeakable and incomprehensible suffering and ordeal of the cross, drinking the cup to its dregs and ingesting the consequences of the sins of the whole world, bearing its unbearable weight, enduring its, yes, the eternal wrath of God upon sin, he knew that it was finished. The word tetelestai doesn't just come from John 19:30. First, it's in John 19:28. He knew it inside that it was finished. The Father let him know, "Son, it's done. It's done." Then he said, "I thirst." Then the Roman soldiers dipped not in the gall, which had the narcotic effect, but in something called oxos, not huinos, oxos, vinegar, sour wine. It was just plain vinegar. They put that up to his lips. He did receive that after he drank the Father's cup, after it was over, and some commentators even said he did that to wet his lips enough to be able to say, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and expired and committed his spirit to the Father. So two things were predicted in the Psalms, in Psalm 69:21. Why am I saying that? I'm saying that because everything in our faith goes back to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing is ever disengaged from that reality. We determine to communicate nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was all right there that the reconciliation of the world came about, that the making new of all things came about, that the giving of life to all came about. And so it's such an irony in Luke 23:33, when he gets to the place of the skull, he's crucified, and the mockers come and say, "Well, if this is the elect one of God, let him save himself. He saved others. Let him save himself. If this is the elect one of God," that's how the Jews mocked him. The Romans mocked him by saying, "Well, if you're king of the Jews, like the sign says over your head that Pilate ordered, why don't you come down from there?" I'll tell you why. That was his throne. The cross on Golgotha was the throne of his glory. That's why. And why he didn't save himself, because he could not save himself. The elect one was elected for the very purpose of being rejected on the cross, crucified for you. The election of the Son of God was the Son of God's acceptance of your rejection and my rejection as sinners, as he became sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that's the gospel. That's what we call the gospel of the glory of the Christ. That's what Wednesday's short sermon was about. And this coming short sermon, this coming Wednesday, will be part two of the gospel of the glory of the Christ. And the majority of preachers don't preach it. So we don't belong to the majority. And I'm with Paul. He said, I'm not of the majority who short sell the gospel. No way, no way. So, we're back to faith. In fact, I wasn't even going to say that until the Holy Spirit sort of reminded me, you're going to connect this to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, aren't you? Yes, I am. He won't let me go. I can't go far from the cross. I wander a little bit and say, oh, this is really nice doctrine. And He goes, boom, right back to the cross, right back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, buried, raised, ascended, exalted. His exaltation was so magnificent as to be indescribable. Why? Because it was commensurate with the suffering He endured on the cross for us. And we will always see in His exaltation, which is beyond what we could ask or think or imagine, that we will see. It's one of the things we hope for in our faith. It will be so magnificent, but it will always be seen in His glory that it is commensurate or in answer to the depth, the incomprehensible depth of His suffering. That's the only way we'll come to know the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. So, it's also to be noted that what is hoped for, though not explicitly stated in Hebrews 11:1, includes the full consummation of righteousness, the conclusive salvific act of God in Christ, which we have often described as the radical, permanent, universal saving act of Christ. So if I want to simplify Hebrews 11:1, I could say this. Now, faith is the absolute assurance that the reconciliation of the world has happened in Christ. And it is also the absolute certainty that everything in creation and all of humanity will be changed from mortality to immortality, from corruptibility to incorruptibility, when all are made alive in Christ. And when He comes in Philippians 3:20, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven, for whom we are waiting, and changes the present situation of our human constitution and makes it conformable to His own soma doxa, body of glory. And He's able to do this by the same omnipotent power which He's able to make everything subordinate to Himself, be subject to Himself. And when a Savior subjects everything to Himself, the subjection of everything is salvific. It's a saving subjection. It's the saving of all. The same one who said, I have the power to lay my life down, I also have power to take it back again in resurrection, is the same one who has the omnipotent power to give you and I resurrection life. And in Christ, all will be made alive, and all means all. And I wouldn't play around with that word like phony preachers do. So then, the change of our present constitution and condition, which will be like Jesus Christ in His body of glory, Philippians 3:20, is also found in 1 Timothy 6:15, 2 Timothy 1:10. And so it's to be noted that Paul uses the phrase through the Spirit by faith. Through the Spirit by faith. Galatians 5:5. With this, perhaps, we're reminded of 2 Corinthians 4:13, where Paul speaks, I'm staying on the topic of faith, of having the same spirit of faith. When he says we have the same spirit of faith, he's talking about the psalmist who wrote Psalm 116, which he quotes in 2 Corinthians 4. We, the apostles, have the same spirit of faith. That is, the same Spirit, and I think that should be a capital S. I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of faith is the same as the Spirit of truth, who is God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, being of the same Spirit as the psalmist, he is also the same Spirit of the one who spoke through the psalmist, which is Christ. The Spirit of Christ spoke in the prophets and in the psalmists. It spoke by David's mouth. The Spirit of Christ, as well as the psalmist who composed Psalm 116:10, who said, "I believed, and therefore I spoke." How does a preacher become eloquent? How is a Christian witness eloquent? Is it because they take elocution lessons, or because they major in speech at college, or because they go to a seminary, as I almost did and dodged it barely, by televising their sermons and then critiquing their sermons and then going over their sermons? Or does eloquence come from this very statement, "I believed and therefore I spoke"? That's the whole, let's say, requisite for effective preaching. Believe it, then speak it. I believed, therefore I spoke. After quoting this, Paul then wrote this: "We also believe and therefore speak." The psalmist believed and therefore he spoke. Paul believed and therefore he spoke. I'll say the same thing with you, Paul. I also believe. We also believe and therefore we speak. We speak about that which we believe. That's how simple it is. Then he said this. He added, "For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus," using the same phraseology as Hebrews 13:20, "will raise us up with Jesus and present us with you," 2 Corinthians 4:14, "through the Spirit of faith, we believe." Even our believing is not without the Spirit of faith. It's not without God willing in us the believing and doing in us the believing while we believe. Through the Spirit, by faith, we speak. And through the Spirit of faith, by faith, we hope. And this chimes harmoniously with faith is the assurance of things hoped for. As Paul also said, in 1 Thessalonians 1:5a, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and with much assurance," pleroporia pole in the Greek, "in the Holy Spirit." In the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. The psalmist said, "I believed, and therefore I spoke." The Spirit of faith, and therefore the Spirit of Jesus Christ said, "I believed, and therefore I spoke." Jesus even said in John 5:30, "I judge only as I hear." Paul said, "We also believe, and therefore we speak." And we say, that's us. We are not those who draw back into the disintegration of the soul and the radical instability of double-mindedness. We are those who believe to the preservation of the soul, the intactness of the soul, the experience of the kingdom of God now in time, the experience of the dynamics of the life of the age to come. All those things are sacrificed by those who withdraw with a fearful heart of unbelief. So there's a double-edged sword here being wielded. If we have eloquence in preaching the gospel, that eloquence doesn't come from speech lessons or learning or practicing elocution. It's not a matter of a particular human talent or intellectual capacity. But it's just this: I believed, and therefore I speak. Not only I believe, and therefore I speak, but through the Holy Spirit of faith I believe, and in the Holy Spirit I speak. It's my conviction that the word Spirit in the Spirit of faith in 2 Corinthians 4:13 should begin with a capital S, because it's the Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit of faith, again, there's that word ekpistios, We eagerly wait for the salvation that our great archpriest brings with him in his second appearing. Until then, we speak what we have believed. We speak of the reconciliation of the world to God in Jesus Christ, which is a fait accompli, a finished work. We use great boldness in our proclamation because we fully believe, and so we carry with confidence the word of reconciliation and make our appeal to the reconciled world. We say, receive and acknowledge the reconciliation by faith because you have been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. I believe that the spirit of faith in 2 Corinthians 4:13 is the same person as the spirit of truth, who teaches us all things and reminds us of everything Jesus told us in the days of his flesh, John 14:26, and who testifies about Jesus in John 15:26, who guides us into all truth in John 16:13. And astonishingly, as Jesus said, even about the spirit of truth, it says, he does not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And of the same spirit of truth, Jesus said, he will disclose to you what is to come. The Spirit discloses to us what is to come so that faith, our faith, can be in what we hope for. It is none other than the Spirit of Truth who discloses to us the things to come, which the author of Hebrews 11:1 refers to as hoped for things. No wonder Romans 15:13, the last verse in the body of exposition in Romans, says that as we believe, we will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit also guides us into truth. And I love this passage in Psalm 48:14. The Holy Spirit also guides us over death. You know what that means? Well, for one thing, I used to watch my son Jared take karate lessons. And there was always this one move, or it was actually Tang Soo Do with C.S. Kim. There was actually this one move that they made where they would block and strike and then jump. And then I finally asked years after watching Jared do that, I said, what are you jumping over? He said, the body. I said, oh, I get it. And that came back to me recently when I thought of, he guides us over death. Why? Because death is the dead body, and when we die, we just step over. He guides us over the body, which is death itself, because thanks to Jesus Christ, who has victory over death, death is a dead body. So when you die, you're going to step over the dead body of death. That's all. He that keeps my words will not see death. You don't have to see him. Just step over him. Don't even give him the honor of looking at him and saying, oh, there's death. Just step over him. Don't even look. You won't even see it. So, when it comes for time for us to die, the Spirit of Truth will meet us and be with us and enable us to step over death as a conqueror steps over the dead body of his enemy. It's also to be noted that Paul specifically refers to the Lord Jesus by name and title. It's the same phrase used by the PT, I think, who was influenced by Paul's 2 Corinthians epistle in Hebrews 13:20, where he says, the Lord Jesus is he whom the God of peace brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, in Hebrews 13:20. Our Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep implies that he leads all of humanity with him in resurrection. Similarly to what Paul says that God will raise us up with the Lord Jesus in 2 Corinthians 4:14, us ultimately being all of humanity, because in Christ all will be made alive, and that means in bodily resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15:22. So by faith, this reality is already with us. This reality of resurrection is already with us. I'm not saying, like the two heretics that Paul booted from the church, that the bodily resurrection of all believers has already happened. But I am saying that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ has happened, and we are all in him and have every expectation of our bodily resurrection. By faith, the reality is already with us because, as the scripture says in Colossians 3:1, you were raised with Christ. And in Ephesians 2:4-6, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, that's always under the surface, that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. When we read these scriptures and believe them, we find that the meaning of faith, being the very objective reality of what is hoped for, is now already in us, with the intended meaning of Hebrews 11:1. And so the scales can easily tip on the side of the objective, or what we call the ontic, the fides quae creditur definition of faith. This would then accord with the definition of John Chrysostom, the famous church father whom we've referred to more than once before. His definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1 is this: faith gives reality, hypostasis, to objects of hope, which seem to be unreal. Or rather, does not give them reality, but is their very essence, ousia. It's a good thing that we studied the threefold parousia before coming to Hebrews 11:1, because it gives us an understanding through the Spirit by faith of the parousia, or the coming of Christ, the appearance, the presence of Christ, his presence being already with us, only to be consummated in the third form of his coming again. And so that's why Paul can say both things. He says both things. In Christ, all will be made alive, and you were raised with Christ. Ephesians 2:5, Colossians 2:12. For that reason, faith is not only the assurance, but the very reality of hoped-for resurrection as present with us while we wait for it to be bodily so. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven and will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself, we won't be surprised that that takes place. We sure will be surprised about how it takes place and what the result of it is. So we see these things equally balanced now in Hebrews 11:1. I said all that to say that Hebrews 11:1 speaks of both the objective side of faith as rooted in the revelation of the scriptures of Jesus Christ, and it is subjective faith, the faith by which we believe, which is gifted to us and awakened in us by the Holy Spirit. It is both of those things, and I'm thankful for that, because both scales are balanced with that, in that definition of faith, and a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, and we don't want to do that. So then, as it must always be, and I always have to teach in a way that this might be my last message, and so everything, I want to have the edge of finality with everything, because that's what God did. God, who in times past spoke in the prophets in a partial way, spoke finally and decisively in a son. I want every message I ever preached, if it's disassociated from the series itself, it can hang together as a finality, as a decisive statement in Jesus Christ and him crucified. So as it must always be, faith, the faith by which we live, cannot be segregated or separated in any way or to any degree or extent ever from Jesus Christ and him crucified. So consider again something I said before, and I was going to teach this on another occasion, but I'll close with it. Consider again that in Luke 23, 33 to 35, it is precisely on Golgotha and the crucified Christ that God demonstrates that Jesus is God's elect one. And so the very election of God was the election of Jesus Christ before our individual election, because he elected us all in Jesus Christ. First, God elected himself. He elected himself to be God for us. He elected himself to suffer infinite loss so that we would have infinite gain. And he elected Jesus Christ to be rejected for us and be rejected and made a curse for us and made sin for us and therefore receive our rejection. And that means the rejection of all mankind. So when he was called, if you're God's elect one, in mockery, he was indeed God's elect one, and for that reason, he doesn't save himself. He can't save himself, and he won't save himself. And nor will God save him from what he will endure on the cross. This is, in fact, the act by which Jesus saves not only others, but all others of humanity. He saved others. Why can't he save himself? He can't save himself and won't save himself because the very act you see him in now is the act by which he saves all of humanity. That's exactly who the elect one of God is. Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and that means that there on the cross is the realization of predestination. That's predestination. So as the title verse says of our series, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. If you're the king of the Jews, come on down. No, because the king of the Jews has a throne, and the throne is called the cross of Calvary. And I will never glory in anything but the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by which I have crucified to this world, and the world is crucified to me. And that's back to back with the new creation. Galatians 6, 14 and 15. So, as the title of our series says, Jesus is the King of the Jews, and more than that, he's the King of all kings. And we see him with the eyes of our heart, crowned with glory and honor. Karl Barth again, and I have this ongoing conversation with him, who dead yet speaks. Quote from Karl Barth: the eternal will of God in the election of Jesus Christ is his will to give himself for the sake of man as created for him and fallen. According to the Bible, this was what took place in the incarnation of the Son of God, in his death and passion, in his resurrection from the dead. If we would know what it was that God elected for himself when he elected fellowship with man, then we can answer only that he elected our rejection and made it his own. He bore and suffered it with all its most bitter consequences. That's the elect one. That's precisely where we should call him that. On the cross and not coming down and not saving himself, because he gave himself to save all of mankind. To say that he doesn't save all mankind is a backhanded insult against the one who tasted death for all mankind. That's why I'm so zealous about this gospel. That's why I'll kick over every money table that has books on it that say that people go to hell. That's an evil doctrine. And the proponents of that doctrine, guess what about, I'll say about them? They've been reconciled to God in Christ. In closing, then, Jesus drank this cup to the dregs. The final bitter bottom residue? What's the worst kind of egregious, evil sin you can think of? He drank the consequences of it, experienced the consequences of it. Don't tell me people have suffered more than him in the course of a day. You have no idea what you're talking about, and God is not going to throw you into an abyss because you're speaking in abysmal arrogance and ignorance. You don't know anything about what you're talking. And you hear all these sermons on Good Friday about how Jesus suffered physically and how he did. They stop short of that. They don't know that you're talking about the death of God in his Son, in which God is still living as the living God in the death of his Son and experiencing the infinite grief and wrath of his own burning wrath against sin. And there's universalists, they call themselves, who deny that truth. The zeal of the Lord and the zeal of his house has consumed me. That's another psalm. Jesus didn't just refuse the cup of gall, the narcotic from the Romans, because he wanted his wits about him. He wanted to fully drink the cup that his Father gave him, and thank God he did. It's the height of irony that he was called and mocked the elect one of God, because he was elected for this very purpose, to receive the rejection of man himself and in himself. And for this reason, he did not, indeed could not, save himself. For the sake of man is created for him and fallen. According to the Bible, this is what took place in the incarnation of the Son of God, in his death and passion, and in his resurrection from the dead. And because I view it actually as part of my duty to help introduce you to the greatest theologian who lived since Paul, Karl Barth, because many of you will not read his 9,200-page system. Don't worry, Luther had 80,000 pages in his. And I'm not through it yet. I want to give one more quote of Barth, because, and the reason why is because, as I said, he believed and therefore he spoke. But he believed because he listened, and he heard the voice of the shepherd that's still speaking today, that many people deny. They want to go the way they should go, but they don't want to go the way that God would have them go. There's a big difference, and it's the difference between the tree of life going where God would have us go and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil going where we think we should go. He listened throughout that 9,200 pages, everything I've read so far, and I've only read a couple thousand pages. You could tell that the man listened and then wrote. He listened, then believed, then spoke and wrote. And this is a quote from him in the most famous volume, 2.2. Because this has very much to do with our faith. How does this relate to our passage in Hebrews 10:38 and 10 and 11:1? Well, the faith by which we live includes very significantly that, and here's Barth, faith in the divine predestination means faith in the non-rejection of man. And that means all mankind. Or disbelief in his rejection. Man is not rejected. In God's eternal purpose, it is God himself who is rejected in his Son. The self-giving of God consists, the giving and sending of his Son is fulfilled in the fact that he is rejected in order that we might not be rejected. Predestination means that from all eternity, God has determined upon man's acquittal at his own cost. You want to know the doctrine of predestination? In a nutshell, there it is. Predestination means that from all eternity, God has determined upon man's acquittal at his own cost, God's own cost. Man's acquittal at God's own cost was what was predestined. Quote, it means that God has ordained that in the place of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, God willed the rejection of his Son in our stead. You might want to even call that substitutionary atonement, if you wanted to oversimplify. So the faith by which we believe, the faith by which we believe, is the conviction that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, and we're all in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. Thank you for allowing us the privilege today of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for the song service, for the teachers of all the children throughout this building, even now. Thank you for Phil's excellent presentation according to your word. Thank you for this message and for the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured our rejection for us, so there is no rejection of us. We're so grateful. And we thank you for the privilege of closing with this song in thanksgiving and gratitude to you. Amen. Amen.